Well, good morning. We have a glorious day to look forward to, not just in the future, but even here and now as we, as has already been mentioned this morning, get to partake in the Lord's Supper together and get to partake in the Word together this morning. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. There are a couple of ways to find Ecclesiastes in your Bible. The first is to look on page 379, if you happen to have the Bible that is located in the chair in front of you. The second way to do it is to open in the middle of your Bible. You will find the Psalms, then go right to the Proverbs, then go right once more, and you will find yourself in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to spend our time this morning in verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's give our attention now to the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, our God of us and of creation and of redemption, we pray that in Jesus' name you would send your Holy Spirit among us this morning, so that the seed of your word might take root deep in our hearts and therefore bear the fruits of peace and of faith and of righteousness and of humility and of repentance and in love. And God, we pray that as we turn to your word this morning, that you would not leave us to ourselves this morning, that we would not hear the voice of men, but the voice of Christ. We ask that you would do all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may remember that in the early 90s, Bill Murray starred in what I esteem a classic movie, and that is Groundhog Day. And in that movie, Bill Murray plays the character of Phil. And Phil is a reporter who gets stuck in something of a time loop. So that for Phil, every day is the same day. He wakes up, he lives his life, he goes to bed, and then he wakes up to relive that same exact day over and over again. And as you can imagine, it is a bit daunting for our character, Phil. So how does Bill Murray, or again, how does the character Phil cope with this life? How does he live? How does he find meaning in his life? Well, if you've seen the movie, you'll know that he tries to find meaning in whatever ways that he can. So he quickly feeds all of his fleshly impulses so that nothing is off limits. He does whatever he wants. He pursues sex. He even robs a bank, if I remember correctly. He does whatever he wants. Now, as the movie progresses, he does get a bit more sophisticated in his ambitions. He learns about art. He becomes a cook. He picks up a couple of languages. The point is that he does everything and anything that he can to try to find meaning in a life that is otherwise meaningless. And though the character in the movie doesn't quote Ecclesiastes, it would be appropriate if he would have. Any who have seen Groundhog Day can readily imagine Bill Murray saying what is found here in our text this morning in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I think that if we're honest, at least at one level, most of us can relate to that phrase. In moments of brutal honesty, we might even feel like we are living that movie Groundhog Day. Like we are stuck in the same day every day, that nothing changes, that life is meaningless, that everything is vanity. We might even get to the point where we ask the question, what's the point? After all, doesn't our life always look the same? Let me take this opportunity to prove it to you. This is what is going to happen for most of us tomorrow. The alarm will rouse us from our sleep. We will shower. We will brush our teeth. We'll stuff something in our mouth. We'll head off for work. We'll drive the same drive that we have driven for who knows how many Mondays. We'll break halfway through the workday to have lunch. Then we'll fight traffic on the way home. We'll take our shoes off. We'll have dinner. And we'll hopefully stay awake long enough to watch the end of the game. Then we will fall asleep. And you know what will happen after that? You'll do the same thing the next day. And the next day. And the next day. Maybe now you begin to hear where Ecclesiastes is coming from. All is vanity. You ever feel that way? Like you're just spinning your wheels, but you're never actually going anywhere? Like life is pointless, like life is futile, almost like everything in life is meaningless? That's how the preacher of verse 1 in our text felt. He concluded that everything in life is meaningless. Now, this is especially significant considering who this preacher of verse 1 is. He is identified for us in verse 1 as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Then, if you scroll down in your Bibles to verse 16, you can read this. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I wonder, does any of that sound familiar? Can we think of anyone in the Bible who was a king in Jerusalem, who was a son of David, who was endowed with great wisdom and vast wisdom like no one else? Can we think of anyone like that? Sure we can. That was Solomon's resume, wasn't it? He was David's son, he was the king, and he asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him beyond measure. But then what? What then happened to Solomon? What happened to our preacher, if we want to use the language of verse 1? Even with all of his God-given wisdom and God-given knowledge, any who know Solomon's story well know that for every step he took forward, he took three steps backward. He would stumble, and he would trip, and he would eventually fall. In the law of God, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there were three specific laws that were to govern the kings in Israel. There were three big don'ts for the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let me paraphrase them for you. Here are those three laws from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Don't stockpile horses. Don't stockpile women, and don't stockpile gold. Those were the three big prohibitions for a king. Don't go after horses, don't go after women, and don't go after gold. Why? Because each one would steal the king's heart from truly trusting in and truly relying upon the Lord. So, in light of such commandments that come from God, that comes from God's law, what does Solomon do? How does Solomon react to the laws of Deuteronomy chapter 17? Well, he does exactly what God told him not to do, doesn't he? Again, Solomon had more horses than barns. Solomon had more women than beds, and Solomon had more gold than banks. He took all of God's don'ts, and he made them do's. So that we could say, I think quite clearly, that Solomon didn't fear God, and Solomon didn't obey God. Solomon didn't love God and trust God, if loving and trusting God is in relationship to obeying God. Now, I'm not recounting any of Solomon's history for you simply for background information or because I needed filler material. Rather, I am doing so because I think it is vitally important for you and I in terms of grasping the whole attitude of Ecclesiastes, but especially here as we begin at the beginning of the book. We must keep in mind that Solomon had acquired everything. We must understand that Solomon was top dog in the kingdom. Remember that Solomon had a powerful military, which meant what? Well, he was secure. Solomon had beautiful wives, which meant what? Well, it meant that he had all the sex he could ever want. We must keep in mind that Solomon had truckloads of money, which meant what? That he had every toy imaginable. And yet, with all that Solomon had acquired and gained in his life, it seems apparent from reading Ecclesiastes that he had no joy, that he had no satisfaction, that he had no meaning, that he had no purpose in his life. Folks, Solomon had it all, and yet at the same time, he had nothing. He drank deep from every well that the world had to offer him, and yet he found himself only parched, only dehydrated. You and I often think and live the same way that Solomon did, don't we? The reason for this is because you and I are actually infected with the same disease that Solomon was infected with. And the Bible calls that disease sin. So that like Solomon, we are all sinners. Now, I doubt that any one of us here this morning is going to attain to the status of Solomon or to his greatness. But we all still think like him. We all still think like him because we are all sinners just like him. And when it comes to thinking like him, this is what I mean. This is what I mean. If we only had a little more fill in the blank, if we only had just a little more of whatever it is, then I would be happy, right? Don't we think that way? If I only had a little more of it, then I would be satisfied. If I only had a little more of whatever it is, then I would be good. For some, people need more friends. If you're in high school, or if you remember high school, which I don't, thankfully, that was always the big thing, wasn't it? You need to be popular. You need to be cool. You need to be liked. You need to roll with the right crowds. For others, as you mature in life, it's all about success, isn't it? If I could just get that job, if I could just get that one promotion, then I would be good. That's all I would need in life, right? Then as you get older, maybe it's youth that you crave. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's relationships, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife. Whatever it is, you are convinced that if you just had that thing, then you'd be happy. I want to say this morning to you that that isn't anything other than a carrot that is being dangled out in front of you. Because how much is really enough? How much is really enough? And we all know the answer to that question, don't we? How much is really enough? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. All I need is just a little more of it, whatever it is. But if truth be told, it will never satisfy. It will never hold. It will never fill you. It didn't work for Bill Murray in Groundhog Day. It didn't work for Solomon in our text this morning. And it won't work for you. And it won't work for me. To really feel the weight of this, I want to draw your attention in the text to three key phrases or three key words that are introduced here in the beginning of Ecclesiastes, and key words or key phrases that will be used with great frequency throughout the rest of Ecclesiastes. These three key words or key phrases, they really help set the tone this morning. The first one is found there in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That little word there, vanity, it's used 38 times in just the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. It is an odd little Hebrew word, one that literally means breath or vapor. It carries with it the idea of that which is fleeting. So you could think of it like this. On a cold morning, which they're coming, aren't they? On a cold morning, when you breathe, you can see your breath, can't you? But you can only see it for a moment, right? Because after that moment, it vanishes away, doesn't it? That is the picture that is being painted here by the 38 uses of the word vanity in Ecclesiastes. The preacher is saying, that is what life is like. And it's gone. That is what life is like. The second key phrase is found in verse 3. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Specifically, that first part there. What does man, here's our word, gain. What does man gain by all his toil? Now, keep in mind that that question is raised because of the assertion of verse 2, right? In other words, because life is fleeting, because life is vanity, because that is all that life is, the and it's gone, then what do you and I actually get? What do we gain for all of our toil? That is the question of verse 3. Do you realize the answer to that question, don't you? It's nothing. That's what you get for all your toil. It's nothing. Why? Because life is fleeting. Because life is vanity. This idea of what you and I gain for all of our toil, it is asked and probed throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. We see it here in chapter 1, verse 3. We see it again in chapter 2, verse 11. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 9. We see it again in chapter 5, verse 15. And we see it again in chapter 6, verse 11. You know what the answer is in every one of those questions? It's nothing. In all of these instances, the preacher is wanting to know, what is the advantage? What do you and I get for all of our blood and all of our sweat and all of our toil? What's the point of it all? The preacher says, nothing. You don't gain anything. Because everything in this life is meaningless. The third phrase that we are introduced to that helps set the tone for Ecclesiastes is found in verse 3 and in verse 9. I want to draw your attention to verse 9 here this morning. Verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. That phrase there, under the sun. It's in verse 3 and it's in verse 9, under the sun. What's interesting is that this specific phrase, it is used 29 times in Ecclesiastes, but you know what? It's used nowhere else in the entirety of the Old Testament. This phrase is unique. It is peculiar, if you like, to Ecclesiastes. It's a phrase that refers to, if we could put it this way, how this life, this age, this present world, as we live it under the sun, right? Strictly human speaking, this life is fallen. This world is fallen. It is cursed. Which, as you can see, I hope, it further adds to the futility of the life that you and I live. Because we live it under the sun. We live it in a fallen world. So it's these three words, it's these three phrases, the idea of vanity, the idea of what does man gain, the idea of living under the sun. They all combine to leave Solomon asking the question, what's the point? What's the point of it all? And so what Solomon does in chapter 1 is he reflects upon what's the point of it all. And he concludes that everything in life is meaningless. And everything in life, according to Solomon, is meaningless for four reasons. I'm going to give them to you. Here's four reasons why in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 that life is meaningless. Number one, because nothing changes. Nothing changes. Number two, there's nothing new. There's nothing new. Number three, because nothing is remembered. And number four, because nothing satisfies. I'm going to say those one more time for you note takers, and then as we're going through, I'll be picking up on them again. Nothing changes, nothing new, nothing remembered, nothing satisfies. So first, nothing changes. Everything in life is meaningless, according to Ecclesiastes, because nothing changes. This is found in verses 4 through 7. Look at verses 4 through 7 with me. A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So what do we read here? What is being communicated to us in verses 4 through 7? What we read is of nature's repetitive action that never really changes, right? The sun rises, the winds blow, the rivers run. It happens every day. Nothing changes. And perhaps more to the point, the sun rises, the winds blow, and the rivers run, and this all happens every day, and it all happens apart from you. And it all happens regardless of you. This is what I know for certain. Yesterday the sun came up. Today the sun came up. And tomorrow the sun will come up. Why? Because nothing changes. Everything in life is meaningless because nothing changes. And second, everything in life is meaningless because there is nothing new. There is nothing new. Listen to the preacher in verses 9 through 10. Verses 9 through 10. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. Solomon is saying, there ain't nothing new. Now, obviously, this isn't a categorical statement with reference to technology or something like that. That's not the point here that Solomon is making. Rather, he is reflecting upon the fact that at the end of the day, what is often passed off as something new is nothing other than something that is old and repackaged. Sure, it is updated, it is rebranded, but it's really the same old thing. I'm tempted at this point to bring up the iPhone 7, but I don't want to make any enemies, so I won't. Rather, I'll draw your attention to horses, or to shields, or to swords, or to bows, or to machine guns, or to missiles, or to nukes. Why? Because there isn't nothing new. It's all weaponry, right? There is nothing new. That's the point. That's the point. Third, everything in life is meaningless. Because nothing is remembered. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. You realize that in 100 years, you will all be dead. Your life will be over. And you will be forgotten. Now, I know that our culture doesn't like to think that way. I know that it's taboo for me to even talk that way. This is the case because we try and delay and postpone not our own deaths, which we do, but even the aging processes, don't we? We don't want to face the reality that you and I are wearing out. We don't want to face the reality that you and I will eventually die. And even when we do, that is, even when we do die, funeral homes go to great lengths to do what with our bodies? To make us look like we're alive. I was sharing with a friend a couple of weeks ago, I am personally convinced that I will look my best when I am lying in my coffin. But why is it that funeral homes do that? Because as loved ones, we don't want to face the deceased. We don't want to face the deceased without them looking alive. And I think the reason that we don't want to face the deceased whom we love without them looking alive is because we don't want to reflect upon their mortality. Why? Because we don't want to reflect upon our own mortality. But the fact of the matter is, you are going to die. And I hate to be the bad guy here, but as much as your high school guidance counselor told you that you were going to be a big game changer, he was probably wrong. You're not going to be the next Peyton Manning. You're not going to be the next Bill Gates. You're not going to be the next Elon Musk. You're going to be you. You're going to be an average guy. You're going to be an average girl. And in a couple of generations, you will be forgotten. Your kids as kids as kids as kids, they will not know your name. You and I will live, and we will die in obscurity. And there will be no remembrance of me. And there will be no remembrance of you. Now, I know we don't like hearing those types of things, but that's the truth. And that's the truth that Solomon is trying to impress upon our minds this morning. Nothing is remembered. And fourth, everything in life is meaningless because nothing satisfies. Nothing satisfies, does it? You see it in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Notice the end of verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. There were those great theologians, the Rolling Stones. They taught us that we can't get no satisfaction. And that's what Solomon is saying here. There is always something more for the eye to see. There's always something more for the ear to hear. You know this, right? I just need to get my license. That's all that I need in life is my license. I just need to get accepted into this college. I just need to get this job. I just need to get that relationship. I just need to have these kids. I just need to have this new house. I just need to be able to retire. I just need to be able to vacation twice a year. I just need to be able to retire. I just, and what? The cycle never ends. Why? Because nothing satisfies. Because nothing satisfies. That's why you and I move on and on from the next phase to the next phase. Never satisfied. Solomon knew this all quite well, didn't he? It stuck in him like a sliver that he couldn't get out. Always there, irritating him. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he reflects upon his hopeless search for satisfaction in all that the world offered. Folks, he never found what he was looking for. He was continually let down as he pursued the mirages of the world. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, he recognizes that eventually earthly pleasures will ring hollow. In chapter 2, verse 21, he realizes that the fruit of his labors will be given to fools when he is gone, and there's nothing he can do about it. In chapter 4, verse 4, he understands that his success will eventually dry up. In chapter 5, verse 10, he confesses that money will own you. You won't own it. In chapter 8, verse 10, he is perceptive enough to see that popularity is nothing but a fad. In chapter 11, verse 10, he knows that youth and health are at best temporary. And that eventually he will age, God forbid he will get wrinkles, and he will be left a forgetful old man. And finally, in chapter 3, verse 19, no matter how uncomfortable it is to think about it, he realizes that he will breathe his last breath. He will die. Is it any wonder that he says what he says in verse 2? That all is vanity? Because after a long and full and apparently prestigious life, Solomon is left to conclude that everything in life is meaningless. And everything in life is meaningless, again, for those four reasons, because nothing really changes, because there is nothing new, because nothing is remembered, and because nothing satisfies. Folks, if we are honest with ourselves, we are forced to conclude that life is hard, and that life is unforgiving, and that life is discouraging, and that life does appear to be pointless at times. And if you and I are equally honest with the biblical narrative, we are forced to conclude that you and I live east of Eden, that we live in a world that is post-Genesis chapter 3, that we live in a world of corruption. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world of pain. We live in a world of suffering. We live in a world of evil. We live in a world of misery. We live in a world of death. We live in a world where everything in life is meaningless. So where does that leave us? Where do we go from here? How do we escape the suicidal cycle of Ecclesiastes and the uncomfortable thought that everything in life is meaningless? Let me suggest to you this morning two things. First, by acknowledging that life is, and I mean this, life is completely and utterly meaningless apart from God, apart from Jesus, apart from a bloody cross, apart from an empty tomb that saves us. Life is, in fact, meaningless if this life is all that you've got. We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? I'll be honest, I don't know how my unbelieving family and my unbelieving friends can put their heads on their pillows at night. They must just not think about these things. They must pretend it isn't true. They must seek to escape and to medicate and to seek to dull their senses somehow. Why? Because their own worldview, and dare I say their theology, though they wouldn't appreciate that, their own worldview, by definition, confesses that their life is completely and utterly meaningless, at least on any real or transcendent level. It is meaningless apart from God. So we must affirm and we must acknowledge that life is completely meaningless apart from Jesus, but we must not stop there, right? We can't stop there. We don't stop there. We must continue on in the biblical narrative, which means that we must, second, affirm and acknowledge that true life and true joy and true satisfaction and true meaning is not found in chasing the shiny things of the world, but by trusting in Jesus and adoring Jesus and looking to Jesus. So as Christians living under the sun, we say two things. One, life apart from Jesus is vanity. Life is worthless. Life is wasted. Life is meaningless. But two, a life lived with Jesus and a life lived for Jesus is a life of truth. It is valuable. It is not in vain. It does have purpose and it does have meaning. Was that an ambulance? You realize that every 2 seconds someone dies. Every 2 seconds. That's vanity. That's the vapor of life. Every 2 seconds someone dies. Listen to how the preacher ends. Listen to how he concludes. I don't mean just chapter 1. I mean Ecclesiastes. Listen to the last chord that it struck in the symphony of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. So what's that? What did the preacher just say? He said two things, didn't he? He said, fear God and keep His commandments. What I want you to see this morning is that this is it. This is how you and I are rescued from meaninglessness. How? By hearing and heeding the voice of our Creator and our Redeemer. Not by looking to the world around us, not by looking inside of ourselves, but instead by hearing and heeding the voice of Christ. Because we are rescued from meaninglessness by God. We are rescued by His gospel. We are rescued from a life of meaninglessness by life incarnate. That's the point. So do you want to have life? Do you want to have meaning in your life? Do you want to have real joy in your life? Do you want life as it was intended by your Maker? Do you want to forego all of the vanity and all of the meaninglessness that you and I and the preacher of Ecclesiastes knows all too well? Then fear God and keep His commandments. What does that mean? What does it really mean, though, to fear God and to keep His commandments? I came across a phrase, trembling trust. Trembling trust. I like that. I think that's a good description of what it means to fear God and to keep His commandments. It means that you and I live a life of trembling trust before our triune God. It means that we wave the white flag before Jesus. It means that we bow before Him in reverential and God-honoring fear. It means that we listen to what He says in His Word. It means that we actually live our lives in a way that honors Him and seeks to magnify Him and exalt Him and glorify Him. Trembling trust means that we know who we are in and of ourselves. But it also means that we know who God is and what He has done for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And because we know ourselves to be deserving of judgment, and because despite our sin, God has poured out grace upon us, it means that we are driven, it means that we are compelled, it means that we are delighted to come to Him and to trust Him and to obey Him. Folks, that is trembling trust. That is what it means to fear God and to keep His commandments. That is where life is found, in fearing God and obeying Him. It's rather unfortunate that so much of the world, dare I say, the church, it's unfortunate that so many spend and waste their lives looking for pleasure and joy and purpose and meaning. And the problem isn't the pursuit of those things. The problem is that it is the pursuit of those things apart from and disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, when that happens, we find ourselves living Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We find ourselves, do we not, biting into the delicacies of the world only to have it become ash in our mouth. Ecclesiastes is asking us, why not rather trust God? Why not rather fear the Lord? Why not rather follow Jesus? Why not rather live a life of trembling trust before your Lord and Savior? Why not rather seek first the kingdom of God? Beloved, this is what Solomon learned in his old age. And by God's grace, you and I will learn this as well. We will learn to fear God. We will learn to keep His word. We will learn that a life of trembling trust is really the only life that is worth living. Let's pray together this morning, shall we? Father, we are a people who give You thanks, God, for Your word. We are a people who give You thanks this morning for life, that we have breath in us, that our hearts are beating this morning. God, we thank You. We thank You for saving us from our sins. God, we thank You for saving us from the pit
God, we thank you for saving us from you. And now it is our prayer this morning that you would save us from the carrots of this life. God, we pray that you would rescue us so that all that we love and all that we cherish is found in you. God, we pray that you would rescue us from the idols that we craft with our hands, hands that were made by you to honor you. God, we pray that you would work in our lives so that all of your promises and all that you are would give us exceeding joy. God, we pray, give us eyes for you and for you alone this morning. Work in our hearts and cultivate and create and breed a trembling trust among your people this morning. Please do so, lest we sink in the quicksand of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We pray you would spare us, O God, for you are our only hope. You are our only Savior. You are our only Deliverer. It is in Jesus' name that we pray such things. Amen.